Open up your Bibles to Psalm 97, and the title for this is The Lord Reigns, and I chose this psalm because it dovetails perfectly with what we looked at on Sunday, right? On Sunday, we got to experience John's vision of God's throne, and it's an amazing vision, right? And we're only halfway through it because Sunday is going to be incredible. I'm just telling you, man, Sunday is going to rock. But anyway, we got to experience John's vision of God's throne, and of his sovereign rule and of his reign over everything and everything that's big and small, over all of creation, over the entirety of the universe, right? And it was an amazing picture. And Psalm 97, which is smack dab in the middle of what's been called the sovereignty psalms, okay, speaks to us about how it is that we should respond rightly to the reality of God's rule. So that's why we're looking at it tonight. And so I want to walk through this psalm together. One of the songs of Israel, and I want us to see how we, as God's people, can sing this psalm. Okay? Because that's the whole point of the psalms. Like, it's not just to read them and to meditate on them. The idea is, like Israel did, like this was their hymnal, we ought to be able to sing these songs. Okay? So, I want to study through this together. And first, let's just read the whole thing, and then we'll take it chunk by chunk. All right? So, let's look at it. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are high over all, most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Wow, I love this. This is a great psalm, right? So what do we see here? What do we see in this song? Well, the first thing we see is that this psalm begins pretty abruptly, right? It begins abruptly and wonderfully with an unequivocal and unapologetic declaration of God's sovereignty, of his rule, right, of his reign. Look at it again, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Now, here's the thing about God's reigning. That's the most basic truth of Scripture, isn't it? It's one of the most basic truths that God has revealed about himself, not only in his word, but in this world. Spurgeon calls this statement, the Lord reigns, he calls this statement the catchword, the watchword, or the catchphrase, or the motto of this entire psalm, because over and over and over as you read it, over and over as you meditate and contemplate what's being said by the psalmist, you are brought continually back to the idea that God rules and reigns over everything, and that the response that we are to have, that the right response, the response of the righteous, the response of the wise, the response of the dead made alive, ought to be absolute joy and gladness. In fact, it ought to spread over the entirety of the earth. That's the phraseology that's used here. When he talks about, you know, this idea of let the earth rejoice and the many coastlands be glad, the coastlands were the hinterlands, okay? They were the outskirts of all that was known is the idea. And so the picture here the psalmist is drawing for us is, if you rightly understand the sovereignty of God, if you really get what it means that God reigns, it will bring great joy to the entirety of the earth as we think about, as we contemplate the reigning and the rule of God, okay? When we read that word reigns, it encompasses a great deal, all right? I really want you to think about this for a second. It encompasses a great deal. First of all, the psalmist is saying, the point that he's making is that God is not like the useless idols and the pretend gods. He's not some local deity as many of the tribes and the nations around Israel had, okay? But instead, he's the God that encompasses all. And when we say that he reigns, he's making clear that God is neither passive nor reactive. God doesn't just sit back, okay, and just let things run their course like the great watchmaker. You've heard people talk about this, like God's like the great watchmaker in the sky who winds everything up and then just lets it run to its completion. He's not reactive, only responding to things that take place. But he's the sovereign ruler who is personally involved, who actively plans, who acts, who rules over the universe and all that's in it. And when you get that, that ought to be the grounds for great joy and gladness. Okay? The psalmist doesn't say, the Lord reigns, so grit your teeth and bear it. Right? He doesn't say, the Lord reigns, so, you know, grudgingly submit, or the Lord reigns, so rail against him and shake your fist and complain against him for all the circumstances of your life. He says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. But here's what we know from experience, right? Here's what we know from experience, that God's sovereignty, his rule and his reign, is not a cause for celebration for all people, is it? Is it? It's not a cause for celebration for all people, is it? Not at all. In fact, that's why what you've got to do is take note of the Hebrew word that's used for God in this verse. Because it makes all the difference in the world. It's not the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. It is not the Hebrew word Elohim, which means God. It is the Hebrew word Yahweh, right? It is the personal covenant name of God that was first given to Moses to tell the Israelites when they would ask him, who is it that sends you? And God said, tell them what? I am. The I am has sent you. I am who I am, right? Yahweh. It was the name that was given to declare to them, you know, God's purpose to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, right? So the sovereignty of God, there's a secret here, that the sovereignty of God is only joyful news to those who know him personally, right? It's only joyful news to those who know him covenantally. And in our age, through faith in Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God is not good news to the unbeliever. It's not. It's not good news to the nominal believer, to the one who is a believer in name only. The sovereignty of God is only good news to those who truly know God in a covenant way. And so the manifestation and the declaration of God as king and sovereign brings forth two very different responses in the hearts of men and women between those who know God in a personal covenantal sense and those who do not know him. And you can see why in the words that the psalmist writes that follows. Okay? Look at this. Look at it with me. Look what he says here in verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. All right, now think about it and picture what the psalmist is trying to bring to your mind, all right? The idea of clouds and thick darkness all around him, what is that meant to make you think of? What do you think it is? What's it meant to make you think of? Specifically, the revelation of God when? Yeah, Sinai. It's meant to make you think of Sinai, right? It's meant to make you think of God's fearsome revelation of himself in the clouds that shrouded the mountain. Of the way that God, you know, and his holy otherness, and his greatness, and his majesty, that fearsome revelation of himself where the Israelites trembled at the awesome holiness of the Almighty God and his unapproachable presence on the mountain. And you remember that cloud, those clouds and that thick darkness, you know, spoke to the fact that God was mysteriously hidden in all of his fullness from the eyes of men, right? Right? And that's the idea here. The Lord is often mysteriously hidden from the eyes of men, from their presumptuous understanding. And the truth is, even to his covenant people, his ways are many times beyond finding out, right? Isn't that true? Like Paul said over in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And it's true, right? Now, for the biblically informed Christian, that does not put us off. The fact that God is sometimes mysterious and we can't understand everything that he's doing at all times, that does not put us off. Instead, that reality is a motivation for faith and for trust in him, right? It is a motivation to say, you know what? I know enough about God. I know enough about who the Lord has revealed himself to be to me in his word and in my life, that even though I may not understand all of his ways right now, I know this. He is a trustworthy God, right? But for an unbeliever, and even for the immature Christian sometimes, the inscrutability of God can be a source of real frustration and sometimes anger, can it? Mankind by nature wants a God it can control, right? He wants a God that he can control and manipulate to his ends. Not a God who rules all things according to his will and to his purpose. And so an inscrutable God, this God that you cannot understand according to your own wisdom, who does everything according to his own will rather than acting maybe in the way that people think that he should, it leads people to do some things. It leads them to either minimize God or to ignore God or to pretend that he doesn't exist, you know, or to create a new God of their own, you know, making, or to hate God. In fact, can I tell you what the truth is? Most atheists are not atheists at all. They're just really God haters. That's the truth. People who say they're atheists, they're not really, most of them are not truly atheists. They're really God haters. I think of Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book, The God Delusion, one of the most famous atheists who ever lived, right? In his book, among other things that he says that are equally blasphemous, he rants about God being a megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Wow. That's an awful lot of vitriol and syllables, right? For a God who supposedly doesn't exist, isn't it? I mean, most atheists are just God haters. They hate the idea of his authority and rule. But for us who know God personally and scripturally, even if we can't trace all of his ways and understand everything that he does, we can rest with confidence in this truth. And here it is. He says it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You may not be able to understand everything completely at this moment. You may not be able to trace his ways exactly, perfectly, a dotted line, you know? But righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. There's a world of truth in that statement. First of all, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne points to the truth that God's throne is completely unlike any of the other thrones on the earth that we're familiar with, right? Think about the lordships and the kingships and the presidencies and the prime ministerships and the dictatorships that we're familiar with, right? I mean, they're based on many times hereditary rights. Or on, you know, rhetoric, or on deception, or bribery, or the blood of conquest, right? I mean, they're founded on things that are earthly. But God's rule is rooted in his eternal and his unchanging character. You see that? So for that reason, God's throne is eternal and it's everlasting. But moreover, every act of his omnipotence, every act of his authority, everything that God does is in his righteous and just character. Moses says over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy. That the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The foundation of God's throne, the foundation of everything that he does is righteousness and justice. Now, here's the deal. Being well versed in scripture, as you are, right? Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought God's throne was the throne of grace. Right? It's a throne of grace. The foundation of God's throne is grace. And that would be right. However, even God's grace is established upon his righteousness and his justice. Let me say that again. Even God's grace is established on his righteousness and his justice. Let me explain it to you. In the greatness of his grace, right? Our Lord purposed to save sinners, right? He purposed to save us. But He could not, and he would not save even one person apart from his righteousness and his justice, because for God to let our sins slide and admit us into his eternal kingdom would be a violation of his holy character. It would be unrighteous and it would be unjust. Right? Right? The fall demands his justice. Our sin and enmity against him demands that God bring his entire righteous wrath to bear upon us in the fierceness of eternal judgment. So, for God to exercise grace and to save even one sinner demanded that the righteousness, demanded that the righteous and the just foundation of his throne be maintained. And the only way that it could be maintained was through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul preaches over in Romans chapter 3? It's exactly what he preaches. It's exactly what he preaches. Over in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, this is what you hear. Now listen, I'm going to emphasize some words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What's a propitiation? It's a wrath bearer. It's a payment, right? It's a payment to righteousness. It's a payment to justice. To be received by faith. This was to show what? God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His grace serves his righteousness and his justice. Do you see that? And so for that reason, Christians rejoice. We rejoice in his justice for saving sinners who come to him by grace through faith because his saving work is founded upon his righteousness and his justice and it can never be undone. Right? We can trust his hand. We can trust his rule and his reign because he always does what's right. And that's true of whatever circumstances we might be facing. It is true of whatever they might be. And you might think, well, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's true whatever. If we pause long enough, if you pause long enough, even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances, if you will take a moment and just stop to acknowledge that the Lord reigns even over those circumstances, it will bring you great comfort, great confidence, and great joy. And why? Because we know that the things in our lives are not happenstance. They are not random chance, but they are for God's good purpose, for his righteous and just purpose that he is faithfully working in our lives, right? That's the real heart of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It's not just all things work out eventually. People say that, like, oh, I know everything just works out. No, it doesn't just work out. Everything happens for a reason. Thanks, Seinfeld. Right? That's not it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Things don't just work out. God ordains them for specific purposes. And praise God that he does. And you may not be able to understand it at the moment that he's doing something. When Jakey wrecked our truck, when we were on vacation and he wrecked that truck, the first thing that I thought was, I saw him out of the truck was, I hope to God Cammie's okay. And then I got back there and praise God she was. And there we were. We couldn't go to a baseball game. We were planning on going to. Our truck is demolished. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, I have no clue what this is all about. And I had no idea until we were at lift camp and I was talking to Gabe and Gretch was talking to Gabe and that was the very thing, the destruction of that truck and the seeming threat to Jake and to Cammie's life and the terror of the thought that Gabe had that normally he would have been riding with him and he'd have been dead and because of his stubbornness he would have been in hell because of his disbelief and his unwillingness to believe the gospel. That's what God used to convict him and bring him to faith in Christ. You know what? I'll take 1,000 trucks getting wrecked for that result. 1,000,000. Praise God. But at the moment, I couldn't understand it. I just thought, man, we're on vacation. We're down a vehicle. We're in trouble. right? My insurance is going to go through the roof. Who knows, right? And how are we going to get all this junk home that we got down here? Maybe we'll just have a yard sale before we leave, right? I don't know. All God's ways are founded on his righteousness and his justice. But also, so is his judgment. Look at verses 3 to 5. Man, this is terrifying for those who don't know God in the covenant way. Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Wow. Wow. Before the Lord of all the earth. God's righteous and just reign demands that God devour his adversaries. See that? Well, God does indeed do this in time and space, right? He does do it in the context of life on this earth, right? Just ask Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh's a good example of that, or any number of the enemies of God whose lives have come to just utter ruin. And their numbers are strewn throughout history, right? And you know some. This verse, though, is speaking specific or primarily eschatologically or in final and eternal terms, right? They're a picturesque way of describing the just judgment that's coming upon the God-rejecting and the Christ-despising. And here's what he's getting at in these picturesque terms. There's going to be nowhere to hide. There's going to be nowhere you can go that you can get away from the searching vision of the Lord. There's going to be nowhere to find refuge. You know why? Because the lightning of his judgment lights up the world and exposes you, no matter what darkness you try to hide in. The mountains, the most impregnable fortress of those that day, it melts like wax before him. There's no escaping the rule of God. That's what he's saying. That's what the psalmist is reminding us. He's saying that, you know, for the atheist who claims that there is no God, he's going to be devoured in judgment just the same. For the religious person who charts his own course contrary to the revelation of God in his word, who does his own thing and invents his own God, who, you know what? Wrath awaits his foolish ways. In judgment, just as in salvation, our Lord reigns in righteousness and in justice. But why this judgment? Why is this judgment right? Why is it righteous and just? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Look what he says. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. All right, let's unfold this a little bit. This sounds a great deal like Romans 1, doesn't it? Does it not sound a lot like Romans 1? It does. Listen to these words from Romans 1, starting verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what truth? Well, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. That's right. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, right? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What did they do? They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They created idols and gods for themselves, resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Get what he's saying? Psalmist is saying that willingly blind, unwilling to have the God who truly is and who has revealed himself in creation, unwilling to honor the God who reigns in justice and righteousness, here's what mankind does. He invariably creates for himself idols. And the nations about Israel were idolaters. They crafted their idols of trees and silver and stone, all the works of man's hands. You know, they were famous for idols, right? But here's what you and I both know. That idolatry is not confined to sticks and stones and graven images and icons, right? It's not. It's not confined to genuflecting before a statue of Mary. J.C. Ryle hits the nail on the head when he says, idolatry is a worship in which the honor that is due the triune God and to him only is given to some of his creatures or to some invention of his creatures. An idol, in reality, is anything or anyone that receives a person's devotion other than the Lord. And the truth is that everyone who doesn't honor God as sovereign Lord They serve an idol of some kind. They just do, whether it's the fictitious God that they create. I like to think of God as. It doesn't matter what you like to think of God as. It matters who God is. Or themselves. Or money, or sex, or power, or fame, or pleasure, whatever. And what the psalmist gets at, what is just so just troubling to him, is how they boast in it. And they do, don't they? They do. They boast. Isn't that true? Whatever someone is serving other than God, don't they boast in it? You know it's true. Whatever they're serving other than God is just the best thing. They just figured it all out. They got it all figured out now. It's just, that is the way of real life, man. It's really the only way to go. And they will tell you all the benefits of their replacement God. They will seek to proselytize you to their replacement God, defending and excusing and rationalizing the worth of their replacement God and why they're devoted to it. Right? Isn't it true? You know people who are like that. They run from one God to another. But these people will all be put to shame, the psalmist says. They'll be put to shame. Who make their boast in worthless idols. They're going to find out that their trust that in anything but the sovereign Lord is in vain. Their idols, they can't deliver, they can't save, they can't give life. You know why? They're dead and they lead to death. They're but a worthless substitute for the real and true God. In fact, the psalmist even resorts to a little bit of sarcasm here. In commanding the idols to worship God, when he says to them, you know, worship him, all you gods. When he says that, he's saying with sarcasm, you know, your so-called gods, even if they have any real being at all, they must worship the God who is most high over them. They owe their existence to him, whether you realize it or not. So the ungodly, when confronted with the declaration of the Lord reigns in verse 1, they respond with creating idols for themselves. But the response of God's people is vastly different. Look at verses 8 and 9. Zion hears the Lord reigns and is glad. And the daughters of Zion, of Judah, rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. Because the Lord has revealed himself to us as our sovereign Lord. Because he saved us from his just wrath in a righteous and a just way. All of his judgments. Because he rules and he reigns over creation. Yes, but personally over us in our lives and for our good. We cannot help but rejoice. How can we ever think of worshiping idols or consider worshiping the Lord in any other way than the way that he has revealed himself to us in his word? We can't. That's the point. And so the psalmist, he closes this song with a command, four blessings, and a summary exhortation. Watch this. A command, four blessings, and a summary exhortation. First, the command, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Well, that seems to come out of left field, doesn't it? Doesn't it a little bit? Like, oh, whoop, where's that coming from, right? But it's both obvious and perfectly logical if you think about it. It's antithetical. It is the opposite of good, sound reason and logic. To love and to serve the Lord who is absolutely holy and at the same time love or condone or be neutral toward the sin that is opposed to his righteous and his just rule. Do you see that? That's why he's saying hate evil. It was our sin. It was sin that necessitated the death of Christ if God was going to declare sinners to be righteous. How do we love and condone or be indifferent toward what caused the death of our Lord? If it's true that as long as we're in this body of flesh, yes, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to sin. But if we love God, we got to love what God loves, which is righteousness, and we got to hate what God hates, which is sin. And then we enjoy God's sovereignty by enjoying the blessings that he gives. Now look at what he says here. There's four of them. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. First, he says, God preserves the life of his saints. The better word for preserves there is that he cares and he watches and he guards over us. That's the idea. Rejoice in the thought that God guards his saints. His preserving power works through all the demands of our lives. Every one of them. Through every trial, he preserves us. Through every battle, he preserves us. Through every temptation, he preserves us. And thankfully, through every failure on our part, he still preserves us. Praise God, right? And second, he delivers us from the hand of the wicked. Again, this promise is given in eschatological or eternal terms. In other words, yes, we're going to face troubles. We are. And we're going to face them at the hands of the wicked. And we're going to face hardships and trials and persecution and loss. But what he's saying here is that nothing can touch our souls. Nothing can touch who we really are. Ultimately, God will glorify us in his presence when he delivers us from the hands of the wicked and from the presence of sin. And we can be sure of that because God reigns, and his reign is based upon his righteousness and his justice, which can never fail. Third, the promise is that he sows light for the righteous. Now, that's a great word. The idea is when you sow something, the idea is that you throw something, but then you throw another layer and another layer, right? That's the idea. And what's being said here is that, you know, increasingly and over time, God will give us light to understand him and to understand his ways and to understand the purposes that are in our lives and even the trials that we face. And we will have enough light for every step of our pilgrimage on this earth. He will never leave us grasping and groping in the dark. He'll give us the light that comes from his word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And then the last thing he says is he promises joy for the upright in heart. Real godliness, true faith, is the source of lasting and true joy because it sees behind all the events of this life the faithful, righteous, and just God working on the behalf of his own glory and the ultimate good of his people. And it brings to our hearts, like I said earlier, when we think about it, real joy. And that's why the psalmist exhorts us lastly in verse 12. Look at it. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And why does he give us this exhortation? Why does he give it to us? I'll tell you why. I think it's pretty obvious. As it has for ages, despondency and cynicism and bitterness and strife and upset characterize the human race. If you don't believe me, just go to some public place and sit down for an hour and watch the faces of the people that walk by. Even in Disneyland. I'm telling you. Just watch. But you know what? We should stand out like a diamond in a coal heap. Or like a white hair on a dark shirt, you know? You've seen those a lot, haven't you, Les? You know what I'm talking about. I'm just kidding, right? I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. In fact, the literal idea of this verse is this. This is such a cool... The literal understanding of this verse is really cool. The literal idea of this verse has to do with how you respond when the thought of God in his holiness crosses your mind. Okay? When the remembrance of God is brought to your mind, at the expression, if you will, of his holy name. You know what I mean. You've had this kind of experience in the human realm. At the mention of someone's name, right? It brings forth in you a certain emotion, right? Almost an involuntary response, doesn't it? Somebody mentions a name and you immediately, you feel a certain way, don't you? Right? Sometimes that's good and sometimes you have to take that thought captive to Christ, right? But we've all had that experience. And that's the idea here. Now the wicked, they don't rejoice that there's a God at all, especially a God of holiness, a sovereign ruler and an awesome judge. They would rather take the name of God out of the human lexicon if they could. But to the Christian, the thought of a holy God who's seated on the throne of righteousness and the throne of justice, when we think about that, ought to bring forth a sense of joy and thanksgiving from our hearts. The thought that God is holy, that there's one who is righteous and just, who presides over the universe and over our individual lives. That there is one who will always do what is right. And moreover, that he is our God. Our covenant-keeping God. That we can look to him, that we can trust in him, that we can enjoy him. That is the source of everlasting comfort and thanksgiving and joy. And what he's getting at is this. If you're really meditating on the sovereignty of God and all that means to you as one of his covenant people, at the mention of his name, at the mention of his holiness, you will not be able to help it, but joy will leap forth from your heart. And that's the right way to live. That's what he's getting at. That's the right way to live. When I think about the reality of his reign over my life and over the world itself, I can look at my circumstances, and so can you, with the joyful knowledge that the Lord reigns. How can you be discouraged when the Lord reigns? How can you? How can you live in despondency or in gratitude when you know that you're the recipient of his saving grace and his constant goodness that are rooted in his justice and his righteousness that cannot be overturned? Man, you can't. You can't. The Lord reigns. God's sovereign reign, it's the most basic truth of scriptures. It's the most hated thing by the unredeemed. And it is joy indeed to every weary but trusting soul. Right? The sovereignty of God is not something that you need to apologize for. Sovereignty of God is something to be rejoiced in. In fact, when you read Scripture, when you read Ephesians 1, when you read 1 Peter 1, you see that the root of worship in both of those cases is the sovereignty of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, what I'm grateful for, I'm grateful though, Lord, for the fact that your word is so rich and so deep and so interwoven. It really is. How incredibly awesome it is that we can open the Old Testament, Psalm 97, and we can read words that dovetail perfectly and that expand and that, you know, exegete even the truths of Revelation 4. That just doesn't happen by chance. That's not, you know, a good guess by the psalmist or, you know, good research by John. That's the work of your Holy Spirit and your will to reveal your grandeur and your majesty and your sovereignty to your people so that we would take solace and comfort and find joy in its truth. And because we know you as the sovereign God, we also know that you're the God who hears and who responds to our prayers. In your sovereignty, you grant us the privilege of laying hold of you by prayer so that what you have decreed in your sovereign will comes to pass, but yet we had not because we ask not, but when we do ask, we receive. When we have faith, it's a grand mystery, God. But that you're sovereign makes me want to pray all the more. Because I know you have power over all things. You have power over circumstances, and you have power over human hearts, and you have power over our church and over this world, over everything. There's nothing that is outside of your purview. So I pray that you'd meet with us now as we spend some time in prayer, interceding for our brothers and sisters, interceding for this church, declaring to you our loyalty and our love, praising you for your great steadfastness and your glorious person. Father, I am pleading and begging with you tonight, Lord, just to let this prayer time be rich and satisfying to our souls. And may it be pleasing to your ears. May our praying be as the incense of heaven before you. I pray it in Jesus' name.